Luke chapter 2, we have reached verse 22. Jesus has just been born and named. It says, "Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So here again, we have Jesus brought to the temple. You'll see a number of times the law is going to be mentioned in this chapter. Again, it just shows us the devoted nature of Joseph and Mary. They were obedient to the Lord in all the things they were called to be obedient in. And here it says, after the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, when you had a child, a male child, you had to wait 7 days and then another 30 for a woman to basically get back to her normal menstrual cycle. And essentially, she would be considered clean again, and you would come then to the temple and offer a particular sacrifice, and which here Luke mentions, which is in Leviticus 12. And then the male would be presented. Every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And there was a sacrifice for them as well, or a payment of 5 shekels. So in Israel's history, if you go to Exodus 13, Numbers 3, Numbers 8, a couple times in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, the angel of death came through and killed all the firstborn. They were delivered, and as they came out, God said, when you have a firstborn from every tribe and animal, they're mine, essentially. I save them, I preserve them, they should be dedicated to me. And then there came a point in Israel's history where essentially that kind of switched over to the tribe of Levi, which became the priests. And God said, okay, these guys are going to play that role, this tribe now. They're going to be dedicated to me. But you would still, if you're the firstborn male, you would go to the temple and you would pay these 5 shekels. And essentially, it's again reminding them all the promises, everything that came through what a firstborn would represent, the inheritance, the blessing, the continuation of the line. Essentially, all those things that come to you, you still owe to me, God would be reminding them. So it was just another reminder in their system of what they owed him, of his faithfulness in their life. And again, Joseph and Mary are coming and faithfully doing these things. So they're following through this kind of history and what they're called to and these promises that would be brought to mind. One of the sacrifices that would be given, he says in verse 24, the offer, the sacrifice, what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Typically, if you're familiar, they would offer a lamb. But in Leviticus 12, verse 8, there was a concession. If you didn't have the money or you were unable to offer a lamb, essentially, if you were too poor to do that, you could do the turtle doves or pigeons instead. And it shows us again where Mary and Joseph are. They're not, they might not be destitute, but even if they were traveling and they couldn't bring a lamb with them, we know the prices at the temple were jacked up. That's something Jesus is going to deal with later. And they didn't have the money to buy a high-priced one there. It's kind of like pizza at Six Flags or something like that, right? It's like $30 a slice. Okay, well, that's what they did at the temple. They had people trapped there and would charge them. So they're offering here, again, what God has called them to bring. So it's in the midst of that faithfulness, just doing the normal thing they've been called to do, to honor the Lord and be obedient, that we see this unique thing happen here in terms of a witness to Jesus. God's going to now send these 2 characters to have a public witness surrounding this boy, Simeon and Anna. So verse 25, "And behold," so in the middle of this situation, "there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. So Luke, led by the same Holy Spirit who's leading Simeon, now introduces us to this unique man. We don't know a ton about him. Kind of just shows up on the scene here. But God knows plenty about him. And very much like the other scenes we've seen, God takes this lowly, faithful individual that nobody else would know about, that he knows very well, and he brings him in front of us. It just tells us this man is in the city. It tells us he is, notice, just and devout. Just gives us the idea he carefully followed God's laws. He did the just thing, the right thing. Devout gives us the idea he carefully reverenced God. The sense would be he didn't, in Old English, they would use the word piety, a reverence. He didn't take spiritual things lightly. He was devout. Some people just take spiritual things, I can get to that, or that, or man upstairs, or that was not Simeon. He was devout. He took and reverenced the things of God, God and the things of God. And it's a short description of a life of faith and obedience. That's what Simeon lived. And it gives us this specific thing about him. It says he also led a life waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation being the comfort or the hope. So he was a man who particularly was waiting for the day that God would comfort his people. So all the Jews would know Isaiah 40 and on. God promises all through the Old Testament, through prophets, so many different ways, these various promises about what he's going to do for the nation of Israel, about what the Messiah is going to be like, about how he's going to deliver them and help them. And Simeon was somebody who took those things seriously. And he was truly waiting for those things. And in the middle of waiting for those things, living this life of waiting, it tells us he does that by the Holy Spirit. Notice, the Holy Spirit was upon him. In the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon individuals for certain work. And sometimes, it was some of the individuals that we would think did pretty incredible things, maybe a Samson or a Moses. But we're also told the Holy Spirit came upon the judges who helped Moses deal with cases. And the Holy Spirit was active in a different way than in our day and age, than after Pentecost. But he's still working here in this individual's life who's just, who's holy before the Lord, who believes in God's promises, and that's how really he's waiting. And he, in the middle of trusting God's consolation, having this hope, God gives him a unique personal connection to the public things he had declared. So you'll notice it says, we don't get a lot of details, 26 just tells us, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. How is that possible? Only by the Holy Spirit. This is the type of verse that scares people. Right? The Holy Spirit can speak things to people that are true. And it doesn't give us any details, doesn't explain it. It just tells us the Holy Spirit told him, you're not going to die until you see this hope, this consolation. You're going to get to view with your eyes these promises. Again, the scriptures have so many things to say about Christ's next return, but here they're looking for the Messiah coming, and he's waiting, and he knows that he's going to have a personal connection to that. God made that known to him. Now, we don't know how many other people know that. Obviously, at some point, somebody told Luke. Or maybe it was known. Maybe Simeon had told people and he said, this is what the Lord revealed to me. Maybe they thought he was nuts. Whatever. We're not sure how public it was. But it was true because the Holy Spirit said it. So this guy is living now, led by the Holy Spirit. He's coming into the temple and he's living a life just and devout, waiting for what Israel's been hoping for. Now that is not... It is a beautiful description. Like, we just read that, and it's wonderful. But the reality of it is a lot of us wouldn't really want that. We don't like waiting, Right? The idea of waiting for anything is not something that makes us happy, right? Sitting in a waiting room, you're like, ugh, waiting in line, waiting for just about anything we don't really like. But the scriptures reveal a life of faith and obedience that waits for God's revelation and wants to play a personal part in those things is pleasing to him. In fact, it's good. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Lamentations 3:25 and 26 say, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." We want to escape those things typically. How can I escape waiting? And God says, no, it's good to wait on him, to rest on his time, to trust that he's going to come through, to just remain faithful with the things that I see and trust the things I don't see to him. Hebrews 6:11 and 12, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, would say, "And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Simeon had faith in God's word, but he also had patience. He was waiting. Abraham had to have faith, but he also had to have patience. Noah had to have faith. It took him a long time to build that ark. He had to have patience. And sometimes God calls us to have faith and patience. And Simeon could have easily lost heart under these conditions, but instead he waited and he walked in the Holy Spirit. And he did that in a day and age that it wasn't easy to do that. The religious system was broken, hypocritical. He's going to prophesy about it pretty soon. Wasn't an easy system to be in. Yet, here God has his man. 27, it tells us then, so he, this man, came by the Spirit into the temple. We don't know what that means. Did the Holy Spirit tell him, get up today, time to go in? Did he say, this is your day? Was this just a normal thing that he was led normally? We don't have all the details. We don't have the explanation. We just have the fact of it. But he comes into now the temple by the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to see is he is going to recognize in this babe what nobody else recognizes. Mary and Joseph just had him circumcised. Priests didn't recognize it. They offered sacrifices. Priests didn't recognize it. He is going to see him and Anna, the consolation of Israel, where other people are not going to see. And the difference is this man is walking in the Holy Spirit. Again, the reality is this is the way any of us come to know Jesus Christ. We'll only ever see Jesus Christ, to know Jesus Christ, not because we're just in a place of worship. Plenty of people were in the temple. We can sit in a church. We all know there are plenty of people who come into church and go out of church, that go to religious places and go out of religious places, that don't have any real relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just movement. Nothing has fundamentally changed them. They haven't seen him in a way that he is real, that changes their action and their relation to him. Why is that? Well, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the only answer. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." How can I know a spiritual truth? Only through spiritual means. And the Holy Spirit reveals to this man, Simeon, something unique about this babe, different than all the other children that were in the temple that day. Here's what happens now. It tells us that when the parents brought in the child Jesus, the second half of 27, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, that is Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So God had been preparing a Spirit-led witness for his son for many years. And it says, well, and again, we don't know what this moment was like. Remember, Mary and Joseph, they're not ready for this. They're just going to give the proper sacrifices. They think they're just doing the normal thing. And now here comes this older man, Simeon. Seems like he's aged. He's ready to depart. That's the picture here. And probably as an elder, he would have the space, especially in that culture, to say, give me the baby. You know, most of us, somebody's like, let me see your child. And you're like, no, I don't know you. I'm sure he had a little leeway there. And the Holy Spirit's moving in this moment. But they come in obedience. They have no idea what God has in store for their son. And Simeon intercepts them, and it says he takes up the child in his arms. And now this aged, Spirit-filled saint who has been waiting has the consolation of Israel cradled in his arms. So different than what everybody thought was going to happen that day. I think also very uniquely, God does for his son what Jesus would do for other people's children. We know Jesus later would take up the children, bless them one by one, hold them in his arms. And here God has a Spirit-filled witness doing the same. Now, 28 does tell us, Simeon does not bless Jesus. You'll notice this. He will bless Mary and Joseph specifically, but he blesses God for his faithfulness here. The son that is given, as Isaiah 9 would say. Simeon blesses God and says, 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon was God's servant, and he was God's servant by waiting and trusting and living a devout life while he waited. And now the moment has come. Now he has seen the babe. Now he has seen what the Lord spoke to him specifically. And having seen that, he says he's ready to depart in peace. He knows the word of God personally to him and publicly to the world has been fulfilled. Okay, I'm ready now. He's going to go. What a unique, again, a beautiful moment here. He's not saying, God, just take me because life is tough or the world's crazy. He's saying, I'm ready to depart in peace at the best moment of his life, when things are the most exciting. It isn't when things are the hardest and he just wants to escape, in a time of fulfillment and great hope. It's not darkness. In his greatest victory and expectation, no disaster or ruin. When he's holding the consolation of Israel in his arms, he's saying, okay, now I'm ready. Your work is still going. I see it. I've gotten to be a part of it. He finished the work that the Lord had given him to do, and he was ready to go, like Jesus Christ in John 17, who said, I finished the work that you gave me to do. He did what his father had given him, and here Simeon, led by the Spirit, sees God's salvation. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. And again, in this babe, through a person, his son sent on our behalf. And this is always God's plan, not just for the Jews. Notice in 31, you have prepared the salvation you've prepared, he says, for all peoples, a light to bring revelation, notice in the Spirit, first to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Here, this one, this salvation, it's not just going to be for the Jews. He waited for the consolation of Israel. Israel had been given these promises and hopes, and he understands this child is going to fulfill the hopes of Israel, but also to the world. All peoples, like the angel said, God's good mercy extended, his goodwill extended. It's fulfilled as we're sitting here. We're all peoples. We're not just the people of Israel. to the ends of the earth. God has been faithful, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Our lives would be so dark outside of him. And here, this word that he utters, filled by the Holy Spirit, being proven even in our day and age. Now, he turns to Joseph and Mary, 33, and it says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. So there, I think this tells commentators guess as to why they're marveling. Certainly they weren't prepared for this. They weren't expecting this type of witness to happen. But I also think this is a little ways from the shepherds and whatnot. They're, and here's this other supernatural witness in their life. And again, Jesus, all the kind of fanciful tales of like baby Jesus making mud into pigeons and them flying away and stuff, those things weren't true. And life probably seemed pretty normal with this baby, and there keeps being these moments where that is interrupted. And again, they remember something greater is happening here. It's not just a normal child. God has this witness spoken of him. Then, 34, Simeon blessed them. God knows they need that, and he extends it through this man. The greater certainly blesses the lesser. Simeon blesses them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Very unique. You wouldn't think this would be a part of it. The message he gives is this babe is the salvation, the hope, the consolation we've been looking for. I'm ready to go. But then he blesses them, and then also essentially gives them a warning. Your child is destined for something. The rise and fall of many. He is going to be, the Bible tells us, a stumbling stone for many. He is either going to heal or crush. You wouldn't think this is how he would be talking about the Savior here. And they're likely very shocked by this. But he says he's going to be essentially a divider in Israel. He says a sign actively spoken against. And this came true in Jesus' life. People didn't like what Jesus said. Again, nobody could accuse Jesus of sin. Sometimes people act like everybody liked Jesus. Everybody didn't like Jesus. Nobody could look at him and say, you acted wrong. But they didn't like Jesus' message because Jesus' message divided. It caused people to have to choose loyalties. Jesus said very clearly, you're either for me or you're against me. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is going to say, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus said, you think I only came to bring peace? I also came to bring division. Ultimately, he will bring peace. But loyalties to Jesus divide households. Still true in our culture. In this culture and in many cultures around the world, people know if I get saved, I have to leave my home. I might be put to death. There's a division that happens when we begin to claim and follow Christ, because he claims and demands full loyalty. Love above all others, even family. He wants us to choose him first and foremost. John 8:24, Jesus would say, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. Jesus said, if you don't believe who I say I am, you will die in your sins. It's a powerful verse. It's dividing. forces people to make a choice. And he was a sign that people spoke against, and they hated him because God worked through his life. His life was the sign. He did miracles, certainly, but his message, his life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. They were all evidence of the truth behind him. And Simeon says he will be actively spoken against, and is still true today. People don't like Jesus Christ. They don't like the things of Christ. It's why they speak against prayer. It's why they work against the church or Christians or any type of Jesus Christ that is the Jesus Christ of the Bible, who demands our lives and our repentance and our full surrender to him and our total love above even the closest family relations. At that point, people begin to fight against him, to the point where Simeon will speak to Mary and say, "Yea, a sword is even going to pierce your heart." I think in the context, certainly it will relate to her on the cross, but even though there wouldn't be direct conflict between Mary and Jesus, essentially Mary would be a follower of Christ. She wouldn't be against him, but it would be hard for her to see that work. And as difficult as that word right there was, I think, to Mary, in the end, I believe it was a comfort for her. Because when she stood there at the cross and watched that bloody mess of her son, she would know it's not out of control. It would feel like things are out of control. But she would know God said this was going to happen. He's still in control. It's not out of control. He was still a sign. And even on the cross, they spit at him and mocked him. But some listened, said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Dividing even the two dying on either side of him. And he is still the same today. The commentator Godet, in his commentary, said this: "Simeon discerned beneath the outward forms of Jewish piety their love of human glory, their hypocrisy, their avarice, and hatred of God. And he perceives that this child will prove the occasion for all this hidden venom being poured forth from the recesses of their hearts. In order that, as the same sense as is set for, God does not will the evil, but he wills that the evil, when present, should show itself. This is an indispensable condition to its either being healed or condemned." Simeon prophesies essentially that Jesus is the ultimate litmus test of humanity. How we relate to him says much more about us than it does about him. And where we find Jesus spoken against, we find the thoughts of many hearts being revealed. What's truly inside of man? How can we hate perfection dying on our behalf? We either see it and we love him and we surrender to him and we worship him and we give him our all, or in our pride we harden ourselves against it and we fight against him. And he warns, "If you don't believe I am he, you'll die in your sins." And people hate that. They hate it. They want to change the message. That's not who Jesus is. You shouldn't trust me. Read John 8:24. Read the Bible. Don't believe other people. No, Jesus is too loving to do things like that. Well, why do people hate him? Why, we're going to see in just a couple chapters, they're trying to kill him, throw him off a cliff, trying to stone him. Ultimately, they did. Why? Well, it was never anything he did. It was the things that he said. It was what he claimed. It was his message. And the same thing is going to be true in our day and age. We shouldn't be shocked by it. Here Simeon gives the prophecy, and it's important for his parents to hear these things. Now, verse 36, it tells us there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. So now Simeon's witness is happening. No doubt this is drawing something of a crowd. People are probably looking, what's going on here? Mary and Joseph are standing there shocked. And now Anna comes onto the scene to corroborate this witness. She is a well-known elderly saint. She is a prophetess. We don't know how all that worked out, but I think it's very interesting. Usually we think of prophets and, you know, Jeremiah, Daniel, Elijah. There's these individuals in the Bible, but there's plenty of other prophets and prophetesses that we don't know much about. She is a true prophetess, but her ministry isn't some huge earth-shattering thing. She speaks God's word at the proper time. And here, no matter, again, how difficult the scenario she's growing up in, difficult the religious circumstance, she is following the Lord, and God is going to use her to testify. And she is another, the Bible says, age saint. She is of a great age. So we don't know what that is totally, but he gives us a little math here. The language leaves us with either two options. She's either 84 years old. She's a widow and she's 84. So she was married. She had a 7-year marriage and now she's 84. Or she was literally a widow for 84 years, which means she was probably married young, 14 to 18, somewhere in there. Then you add 7 years on that, and then she becomes a widow, and then it's 84 plus. So she could be 105 or older as well. So she's either 84 or 105. So every 84-year-old here is like, great age is 105, not 84. So she's a older saint. No doubt, of course, she has now a good testimony and witness in this community. It tells us that she was a widow, condition particularly difficult in those days, but instead of turning against God, she committed herself to God. Notice it says, she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, serving God with fastings and prayers, sometimes you might feel like you're not really doing anything if you're fasting and praying. I would say to the contrary, it's way harder to fast and pray for a while than it is to do, you know, some leg work. Like, I could stack chairs for an hour, but it's harder to fast and pray for an hour. And this lady committed herself to the Lord fasting and praying for 84 years. Or for all her life. And the Holy Spirit reflects on her life with approval. In her need, she turned to God. 1 Timothy 5:5 says, now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Certainly God commands in his word for others to take care of widows, particularly family members. But he calls widows to trust in him and to turn to him and to serve him and to look to him. And Anna, in her long loneliness, was always with God, lonely with him, and therefore not really alone. Ever in his house, ever in his service, ever in his presence. And he, of all people, understands better than anyone else. Certainly, you can be a widow and with another widow, and that's a blessing. We have a widow's ministry here, and it's a blessing that they can get together. But we know circumstances of life are so different. What is it like to be a widow of 84 years? That's something unique in this day and age and in this culture. Who can step into that type of scenario? And who can step into it into a way that there's such fulfillment that you become not only someone who serves God night and day, but a prophetess for the public, and eventually a witness for the very Son of God. What a unique woman in her ability to turn to God in her greatest difficulty. And he uses her now to testify of the validity of Simeon's words and to encourage other hopeful saints. So you'll notice it says 38, coming in that instant. So she arrives, just so happens to arrive right at the same moment that Simeon is speaking. She also gives thanks to the Lord. As Simeon blesses God, she blesses God. And then she spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So she goes out talking about this babe and talking about the work of the Lord to everyone that she knows that's actually truly waiting for these promises. She's excited. She is well, going and becoming a witness. So God takes, and Luke puts before us, two of the oldest, no doubt godliest saints in Jerusalem, and shows us that they are witnesses of Jesus Christ. God has them there particularly for that moment. I would just say to any older saints in this room, if God still has you here, that's part of the reason he still has you here, to continue to be a witness of and for him till he takes you home and until we're at the place where we can say, I too am ready to go in peace, as Simeon was, in the middle and at the best of his service. And certainly, again, in Luke's point to write about things that would be well known, this is another story that is public, that is tied on to the things that have been happening. So you could say, that whole thing with John and Zacharias and the temple, maybe you could explain it away somehow. He lost his voice that day, and, you know, old people get pregnant now and then. It was just kind of a special thing happening. And people want to write stuff off. You're like, okay, all right. Well, what about the shepherds? The shepherds, you know, they're just crazy. I don't know about them. Why'd they name this guy John? Well, that was just crazy too. We don't really know. Okay, well then, how about these people, Simeon and Anna? They're some of the, why did both of them happen to, right? Luke is just stacking these things up again. From the beginning of Christ's life through his whole life, there is this testimony of who he is. And what's happening? One event after another event after another event. That you can't explain all these things away. Maybe in one scenario, you could try to give some reason that, okay, maybe this just happened around this guy, Jesus. But you can't just go from one to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, and explain all these things away. Jesus is who he said he is. You can trust what the Bible says about him. Now, verse 39, it tells us, so when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, and they were faithful in the things God gave them to do, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So they go home, and speaking about Jesus's young life, again, people want to think about that a lot. Theology can surmise upon the growth of God's son. Guess what that means? You say too much about his humanity and you turn into a heretic. You play down his deity too much, you turn into a heretic. It's easy just to say what the Bible says. And the Bible tells us that he grew. Went home and grew. And the idea is he naturally grew in a way that a child would grow. And in a unique way, for the first time on the face of the earth, because God made Adam and Eve perfect, but they were adults, and then they sinned. So every child they had, the only life they had to pass down was sinful life. That's why everybody born into the world is a sinner. The only type of life that was left is sinful life. But for the first time, here's a child who's not tainted by sin, and God watches that child grow in a sinless way, and it pleases him. The Bible tells us his favor was on him. Something that blesses the Lord's heart. What did it look like? Again, we're not sure 100%, but what we do know is the boy grew up in Nazareth, and all his neighbors knew him in a normal way. It wasn't some weird halo effect to him in the dark. It wasn't glow-in-the-dark Jesus or something like that. There wasn't random miracles happening around him. They were like, this kid's weird. There was none of that. what we have in Mark 6:3, his people say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. The minute he claims to be Messiah or the Son of God, the people get offended. Whatever it looked like, it looked so normal, they thought Jesus was a normal kid. That's what they thought. And we see him growing and God's grace on him. And I think there's something beautiful in that. God still cares about the normal growth of children. And this one particularly was a blessing to him. Now, 41 tells us his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. So here's this scene is happening. Essentially, again, the parents are going up to Jerusalem for the feast, devout family. Mary actually didn't have to attend, Joseph did, but they go up together. And we're told Jesus deliberately stays behind in Jerusalem. It's not an accident. He doesn't get lost. There's something that's going to be taught here. This is one of those moments, again, that comes out that is public. But they're also going to see a reminder here about Jesus's true father and parentage and life. It's going to be something that's important for them. Typically, it says they're traveling there. There would be a caravan traveling. It would be safer to travel in groups along the road. Also, it was social. It was a good time. Family relationships could be built with relatives and larger friend groups. So the women and children would typically actually travel in the front and the men together toward the back. Jesus is 12, so people still guess about, was he considered a man or not at this point? Was he just close? So he's kind of at an age where it would be fitting almost for him to be traveling with either group. And it seems like both parents just assume he's with the other group. So somehow, we don't know how, they realize that he's missing, though. And obviously, that's only funny to somebody who hasn't lost a child. And if you're a parent, we've all had that moment where even for like 2 or 3 seconds, you're like horror, like, wait, all right, don't do that to me. Or your kid just decides to play hide and seek and not say anything to you while you're calling them in the house or something, right? So it's not funny when that happens. They realize he's missing, and you have the pressure on top of that, like we've lost the consolation of Israel type of a thing. So this is a moment here. They didn't know it. So verse 44, they're supposing him to have been in the company when they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So they go a day out, essentially. And on that travel out, they're looking somewhere along the line, they realize he's not with us, and they're looking for him. Are they with you? Is he with you? Is he with you? And a day out, then they realize, okay, he's not with anybody. Verse 45, so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So that's another day back now. So now it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. So finally, they're going back. They know he's somewhere in Jerusalem. They're searching there. They find him sitting with these religious leaders teaching. During the festival or during the feast there, certainly at Passover, Jerusalem would be crowded. The teachers would be around, the religious leaders. It was one of the main times for them to be able to teach. So it would be a common thing for them to be sitting around. And Jesus isn't teaching them per se. One of the ways they taught in that day was by asking questions, which you see later through the Gospels. The religious leaders are always coming to Jesus trying to ask some question. And usually it was a question to trap him. But instead of just, giving you all the facts of something, they would ask a question about something. Well, what about this? Why does it say this? And it was a teaching method. And essentially what this tells us is Jesus is sitting there responding to their questions and asking questions himself. And everybody is amazed essentially at the insightfulness of this child and of how he's on a comprehension level with these guys. It would kind of be like you finding your kid being lost and then you finding your kid, you know, in a schoolroom with a bunch of NASA scientists writing out equations on a whiteboard with them. And you're like, well, how? They're amazed. It says Joseph and Mary are amazed. Like, what is he doing here, right? The crowd's amazed. This kid's kind of hanging in this community that he probably shouldn't be hanging in here. And everyone's astonished. So Mary eventually steps in, understandably, with a very motherly question. It says, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. So obviously she's at wit's end. She wants to know why Jesus has done this. She knows it was an act of choice. I would guess this is not something that was common for Jesus. And Jesus says this, verse 49. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And then Luke tells us they did not understand the statement that he spoke to them. So they know Jesus is not facetious or sarcastic. Jesus is being direct with them. And he's literally asking, why did you feel the need to seek me? Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? You is plural there, relates to both Mary and Joseph. Mary says, your father and I, we were worried about you. And he says to them with a, you know, slight rebuke, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? You, both of you. And what it is it becomes a reminder for them again that his life is not theirs, that he has another father who has a call on his life. Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? That word must is used over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus must preach in other towns. He must suffer. He must journey. Zacchaeus, I must have dinner at your house tonight. And of course, Jesus would say, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. For us, Joseph and Mary needed forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus had to be about his Father's business. And certainly what we have here is unique. Understanding, it says, came for them later. It just says they didn't get it. They did realize, apparently there was enough there for them to realize, okay, here he is speaking about something higher. We know that's true in his life. But they didn't get it. They didn't know how it worked together. And God was gracious, as was Jesus, in their connection and their understanding. I would say in practical ways, none of us have a perfect kid, but it is a good reminder for us who are parents or those of you who are prospective parents that your children are not yours and that they do have a father and they're supposed to be about his business, that our calling as parents is not just to protect and provide for our children. It is to equip them to live out their Father's calling. It's not just to build memories, to tie them to ourselves, to keep them close at home. It's not just to make sure they get a good education or career. They can be rich and well-known and have a lot of fun and not be about their Father's business. Our job is to realize we are sending our kids out of our home to be about their father's business and to help them on that path, just on loan. And in fact, they might be greater in the kingdom of heaven than we are. Jesus' life was very perfect. We don't have that in front of us. Certainly, we have some different dynamics when we have a kid that's difficult or sinful. And God's gracious. He'll give us what we need. But we do need to remember, they're not ours. They never were, and they never will be. They're on loan. They're his. They have a true father. And they're going to go back to him. And they're going to give an account for what he called them to do, not what we want them to do. And this is a reminder that Jesus came into the world not just to be tied to them, but to be about his father's business. And they needed that reminder. Now, 51 is unique because that would leave us in a situation thinking, okay, at this point, does Jesus just exert authority over his parents? Uniquely, no. Look at what it says in 51. Then, after that, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. It was a good reminder at 12 before Jesus' long submission to his parents. At least until he's 30, he's living in the home circle with them. Quietly, the Bible says, subject to him. He is submitted to them. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, is submitted to sinful parents. That word submit is the same word that the Bible uses for so many different things. Romans 13, how we're supposed to submit to government, how we're called to submit to church leadership, how we're called to submit to one another, how wives are called to submit to husbands, how the church is supposed to submit to Christ, how children are supposed to submit to fathers, how we're all supposed to submit to God, how the younger are supposed to submit to elders. It's the same word there. And in every relationship of submission, Jesus becomes the ultimate example, the perfect Son of God, perfectly submitted to his parents, honoring his father that way. And it says, Mary kept all these things in her heart. She's pondering these things. Again, no doubt she's the one who gave this record, who could give Luke a lot of these details. But what Jesus becomes is this wonderful example for us. Bruce Ware, in his book, The Man Christ Jesus, says this: we should marvel then at Jesus, who displayed such godly humility as manifested in his submission to his parents at the very point in life when it had become clear to him that he was the incarnate God-man, the Messiah of Israel. May we learn that submission is never rightly understood as a demonstration of the inferiority of the submissive one or the superiority of the one in authority. Rather, may we understand that God's design for all of us is to render willing submission in many relationships in life. In so doing, we express something of the quality we see here in Jesus, one that we should rightly seek to emulate. He becomes the ultimate example. All of us are going to have places where we need to submit, surrender something, and it's not because the other person is perfect. And Jesus becomes the ultimate example of that, to please his heavenly Father, whose business he was really about. Now again, we know Joseph and Mary weren't saying, hey, go sell some drugs on the corner. We need a few more bucks to buy, right? Now we don't submit in the things that are sinful. But the picture here of Christ and his willing submission, important for us. 52, the next description it gives us, and this is really all we have of those years then, it just tells us, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, the Greek word for increased here in 52 is different than the Greek word for grew used in 40 earlier. This word has the idea of chopping or beating itself forward. It was used for people chopping down trees or beating out metal to make something kind of straight. The kind of thing it's trying to describe is an active type of growth. So it seems the earlier type of growth was just kind of the natural growth of a child. Jesus was growing from a babe into a young man. Now, this increase is not only is he increasing naturally, but he's increasing in the sense that he's making the right type of choices to be the man God has called him to be. He is now old enough to make those willing choices. He has responsibilities. He gets a job. And he works there. He's faithful to seek the Lord. The Bible tells us it was his custom to go to the synagogue. He begins to increase here, but it is an active, not a passive development. Jesus, if you're here as a young man or young woman, as a young man, was actively choosing the right path of growth God had for him. He was not making decisions that gave himself to sin or that extended his babyhood or adolescence, but he was making the types of decisions that brought him to the place that he honored God. Mature decisions. He was actively making them on his own. And there comes a place in life where you have children, and children, you need to make decisions for them. But when you become a man or a woman, you make your own decisions. That's one of the things that defines you as a man or woman. If you're still immature, then people have to make decisions for you. When you become old enough, you can make those decisions. When my kids were little, I had to say, no, you can't go on the street because you'll die. They can't handle themselves. No, you can't eat that because you'll just eat candy till you die, right? We could just keep playing this. You will do that till you die. That could just happen over and over again in a household. And you say ridiculous things you never think should even be real sentences, right, to little kids. You're like, I can't believe I'm even saying this right now. So that's what you do for kids. You have to. But there comes a place where that becomes unnatural. It's unnatural to have to say that to a person who can make those active decisions themselves. And if we want to be young men and women that please God and are in favor with both God and men, there should be an increase in our lives that is active. It's not just passive. We're choosing the things that would honor the Lord in our lives. Even if it's the practical things like, it's time to go get a job. And certainly as parents, I think this is one of the issues in our day and age. We have plenty of young men that are just sitting at home being subsidized, making no decisions that turn them into godly young men or put them on the path that would honor their Heavenly Father. We need to be the types of individuals that make those choices, and we need to be parents that do not help young men or young women remain in adolescence in a way that doesn't honor the Lord if we're Christians. We should understand God has a call on their life, and they need to make decisions that are going to cause them to increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, to do what their Father has called them to do. And Jesus becomes a perfect example of that. Again, none of us are going to do it perfect. None of us were a perfect little kid. None of us were perfect adolescents. None of us are perfect adults. Praise God, there was one perfect son, perfect baby, perfect child, perfect adolescent, perfect adult. And he paid for our sins and paved the way for us. But he should be our example. We should want to live that life and be like him. Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for what you've given us of your son, Lord. Certainly, you know, our minds run to questions, and no doubt we're going to have a lot more explanations when we step in your presence one day. But we thank you for what you have given us in your word. It's what we need to live life and godliness in a way that pleases you. So certainly, Lord, I just pray that you would allow us to rest in you the way that we should. Pray for anybody here, Lord, tonight particularly that is in a place of waiting. You would help them to do that in a way that honors you, and that they could be your servant, Lord, in that. And I pray, Lord Jesus, again, that you would form the life of your Son in us, conform us into your image and likeness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.